You would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. So we'll continue our study of the book of Genesis together this morning. We'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in his house, and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Would you show us this morning the great grace that you have given us, Lord, in signs and seals of that covenant to your people? Would we rejoice in what you have promised here? Would your Spirit be at work, shaping us, molding us, growing us, Lord, in our faith? Be pleased to do this. We pray for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Why do Presbyterians baptize babies? That's a question I often get asked, either directly or more often than directly, indirectly. Why do you do that? Why do you baptize babies? Often people want an answer that helps them put their finger on exactly why they disagree with me before we've even had the conversation. And that's okay. For me, I was once antagonistic to the position as well. I had not grown up seeing examples of it. And so I thought, that's not a real thing. And then two things began to change my view. Not only was I, we'll get to the theology in a minute, but I began to see children of the church had always received the sign of baptism. Infants. I began reading sources in church history and recognizing this practice was far from novel, far from new. It wasn't made up in the 19th century. This was the historic position of the early church. Wasn't until, in fact, the Protestant Reformation itself that you had some groups who rose up and would reject this, and they accepted re-baptism at that time, what is known as credo baptism. And there's nothing wrong with credo baptism. Some people have asked me this too. So what do you do when someone converts and comes to your church? Well, we baptize them. Of course. So one, it's learning that, okay, this stream, this is not out of the stream of the history of the church. But the second thing that happened was I began to grow in my understanding of covenant theology. Covenant theology. Presbyterians do love covenants. And rightfully so. We love them because they inform everything about how God comports himself with his people. And in turn, how people are to comport themselves before the true and living God. That's why we love covenants, because God makes covenants with his people. We've already seen a covenant way back in the garden called the covenant of works, or some refer to it as the covenant of life. This is the covenant made with Adam, the prohibition of this covenant being the promise of life, but the breaking of this covenant being the promise of death. We know the story. It didn't turn out well. But if you remember, even way back there in the garden where this covenant was broken, even there God was making promises. This isn't the end for you. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He promised an outcome. You see, even in the devastation of the fall in the garden, the promise of another covenant, the covenant of grace. Time moves on in Scripture, and we saw another covenant, God's covenant with Noah, to never again destroy the world by a flood the way he did in Noah's day. This covenant also was attended by a covenant sign. Do you remember what it was? That's right, the rainbow. I will place my bow in the heavens as a reminder to you that the violence that you deserve, I will take. Even there, we see glimpses of God's great grace. Then in chapter 15, we find God literally cutting a covenant. That's what the term is. It means to cut a covenant. All these animals are cut in two. And we talked about that in chapter 15. They're cut in two, and they make this bloody, stinky pathway that promises death to the one who breaks their covenant. Then God graciously put Abram to sleep. He put him to sleep, and he walked through the pieces himself. Thus God promises, I will take the covenant curses. I will take them upon myself. Then last week we saw Abram and Sarai plot to achieve God's promise by works. We're not having our own heir. So we need to work ourselves into this. This plot with works, not grace. This plot with Hagar. She gets pregnant with Abram's child. And there we see Ishmael. We saw that that plot did not go well. It kind of blew up. And then we come to chapter 17. And again, covenant is prominent. The term is used in this section 13 times in 9 different verses. That's high frequency. If you're reading any kind of Old Testament narrative, you want to pay attention when a word gets repeated again and again and again. And that's there are several of those in this chapter. What does it mean to have a covenant God? More precisely, what does it mean to live in relationship with God by way of a covenant? The first thing that we should say is this section is not about Abraham's declared righteousness. That's the point that Paul was making in our New Testament lesson that David just read for us. This is not about his declared righteousness. That happened with him being asleep. God alone says, I will do it. Abram believed it, and he was declared righteous. You see that? He's justified by faith alone, apart from works. But is that the end of a story in our covenant relationship with God? If we remember where we are in the whole scope and sequence, we can say, absolutely, that's not the end. It's not just declared righteous, and then you're done. And then he has no relationship with God whatsoever. That's not it. And today's text is a pushback against that very thing. So what does it mean to live in a covenant relationship with God? What are we to do? So first we have the covenant prelude. We've seen this before. We should get used to kind of covenant language and how it works. We have the prelude. And then we have God saying, as for me. And then God saying, as for you. And then God saying, as for Sarah. It's kind of the structure of this. So first, notice again the prelude. Before we talk about the speech, I want to point something out that struck me this week. At the very end of chapter 16 and going into 17, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. He's 86. And you know, the Hebrew, those Bibles didn't have a bunch of space with big chapter numbers. Then you would just read the very next verse. It didn't have a nice, neat 17, and it goes straight into this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. 13 years have gone by. Think of that. Think of living a life in a covenant relationship with God. As his people, we believe the gospel. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, declared righteousness. We're justified. 13 years go by. What does that time look like? What did your life look like 13 years ago? Why does God let so much time pass? Time can really do a number on us, can it? What was Abram doing for 13 years? What was Sarah up to? What was it like for Hagar? here's one lesson I think that we can learn right up front about living in relationship with God in covenant. Sometimes it looks utterly ordinary, plain, doing yard work. How much yard work goes on in 13 years? How many dentist's office visits? How many oil changes in 13 years? Dropping off kids to school, picking them up, teaching, going to work, taking a sick day off of work because you're overwhelmed and you need some me time. 13 years have gone by. I think one of the lessons is right here. We so often want the fruit of a life of faith, and we want it now. We want our way right now. And that is not God's program. God, if you will pick up anything about him reading scripture, he doesn't do anything fast. He is on his own timetable, and he will not be rushed. God is at work. Be patient. God does not get in a hurry. Be patient. 13 years have gone by, and not a second of it has been wasted in God's economy. Can you believe that in your own life? When things feel utterly ordinary, and we haven't hit the utter ordinary of the fall yet, right? Everything is still disrupted, and we're still kind of crazy, new schedules, new whatever. What about when things are ordinary? Is God at work? Next, we see God introduce the covenant. He's making the Lord appear to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I am El Shaddai." We don't really know what that is. Some have, the Septuagint calls it Almighty. No one really knows what this means. It could mean mountain or strong or powerful. It's the favorite name taken up by Job. God is saying right up front something like this: I am the one who keeps my promises to you. I am the one who keeps my promises to you. Now we hear God say, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant with you." That's odd. We loved chapter 15. If you don't love Genesis 15, have a talk with me later. You need to love Genesis 15, where he puts him to sleep, and then God himself walks through the pieces. But that's not the end of the story. Here, walk before me and be blameless. See, Abram has something to do. Covenant life with God makes demands on the whole person. Walk before me. That's odd language that we hear. You wouldn't tell your kid who might be misbehaving, "Walk before me." You'd be like, "What?" However, this expression was well known in this day. It was the way subjects were to come and go before a king. It's the way they were to comport themselves. Bruce Waltke notes this: to walk before God means to orient one's entire life to his presence, his promises, and his demands. This is not sinless, by the way. Faith in God demands our whole self. We are called to faith in Christ by grace. And yet we know, and we even sing, he demands my soul, my life, my all. This is covenant life. Walk before me. And then he says, be blameless. That is, be whole, be complete. Blameless, again, doesn't mean that God expects Abram to be sinless. We have already seen quite the contrary. Abram is not a sinless man. Rather, it means and implies a life of integrity. Again, this is a designation used for Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Blameless. Notice when God appears before Abram and engages him in covenant language, Abram responds by falling on his face. Worship. Submission. The application here is very simple. Our relationship with God places demands on our life. His being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God doesn't mean it is ours to do absolutely nothing. No, we have obligations as His covenant people. Now, from the prelude, we move to "as for me" in verses 4 through 8. The Hebrew text actually reads here, "As for me, Abram, here is my part," God says. "I am going to make you the father of a multitude of nations, not just ethnic Jews. Abram will be the father of nations." The term there is Gentiles. And this is expanded in verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." A Messiah is coming from you. A child of promise is going to come from you. This reminds us of God's promise concerning Eve in the garden, doesn't it? The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So we have this land offspring thing going on, and this has been the steady drumbeat since chapter 12. Land, offspring, land, offspring. But here this is being expanded. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'm giving you these promises, Abram, but not just to you. I'm giving these promises to you and to your children after you and to their children. God is saying, I'm giving this promise to your household. Do you see it? Am I making this up? Is this the Presbyterian version of the scripture? Of course not. This is what God does. He is making his promise to his people and their children. I will be their God. This is God's intent from creation forward. This is the great promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's incredible. For his part, God is making promises to be the God of the whole household. And notice that God renames Abram from exalted father to a father of multitude, Abraham. It's significant when God names someone, it's like your whole identity belongs to me. From your name, to the things that you're to do, to your going out and coming in, to the way that you live your life, you're mine down to the very marrow of your bones. You're mine. This is a fascinating part of chapter 17. It's this promise going to the whole household. Everyone associated with Abraham are God's covenant people, not just Abraham. You might rightly look at this and wonder, how in the world did Abraham ever get the land? And you would be right to read on, and actually at the time that he dies, the only thing he owns is a cave and a field. He never actually fully got it. But we have to consider Hebrews 11. They longed for a city whose architect and builder are God himself. Yes, he gets the full realization of this promise in God, in glory, new heavens, new earth, not just ethereal harps and fluffy clouds. I'm talking land, dirt, mountains, rivers, a city with streets of gold and a throne that has a lamb seated on it. That is Abraham's unfading inheritance. And it's not some ethereal thing. It's God does not fail in his covenant promise. He has a real, actual inheritance that death will not stop. First Peter chapter 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And listen to this, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Listen, this is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Through the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, we have been promised an inheritance. He will not fail in his promise. You, child of God, believer in Christ, also live in light of God's covenant promises. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, not fluffy clouds, land, dirt, blessing. So we go from God saying, "as for me," in 9 through 14, "as for you." Two imperatives drive the train of this section. This first one generally, "keep my covenant." Yes. Yes, Abram is justified. He's been declared righteous apart from any work that he has done, good or bad. He believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteous. Now God looks at him and says, "keep my covenant." Keep, guard, take heed, observe, preserve. You might expect more of a list at this point. God, spell it out. He will 430 years later at Sinai. He will say more about keeping covenant. But here he just says, keep. And that leads us to the sign. So what is the big reveal of 17? It's that God's covenant is going to go to all of his household and to subsequent generations forever. And then this is my covenant, verse 10, "which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So my covenant shall be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." The scope and sequence goes like this. Chapter 15, God makes a unilateral covenant. Abram believes. And then in chapter 16, they blow it. He defaults to his works. And then in chapter 17, God says, "all right, you need a reminder that you're mine and your family belong to me. You need a reminder here, circumcision. Here's a sign of that covenant." God gives Abram and his household and every coming generation this sign. Circumcision is a sign and seal, a physical witness in a body to the spiritual realities of the covenant relationship with God. In a sense, it's not dissimilar to the sign of the rainbow. God makes a promise, and that promise is confirmed by a sign and seal of him placing his bow in the clouds. Similar here, God makes a promise, he makes a covenant, and the sign is in the flesh of Abram and his family. And there's an implied blessing here. The blessing is that the promise is going to continue through children. The child of promise is going to come by generation. such a blessing, and there's also an implied threat. The threat is for those who break covenant. You see, the foreskin was cut off, taken, and cast away. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant, cast away. The first observation we make in this section is that six times we have this language that extends beyond Abram. In the South, we would say it like this. This is for y'all. This is for y'all. It's not just for us, it's for y'all. This is yours, plural. And the sign isn't just for the grown-ups. It's for the entire household of Abraham. All their children, 8 days old. Why 8 days? Because 7 days represent the creation days. Then the eighth day is a day of rebirth. The law will demand that animals are consecrated on the eighth day, 7 days of creation. Boom, the eighth day, a new day is dawning. Where does this land in the New Testament? Christ, new creation on the eighth day. New creation in Christ and his resurrection. Listen, God's word always accompanies his signs. You can't break them apart from each other. Circumcision is called God's covenant because it carries the promise of grace with it. It's not just an outward mark, like all sacraments. It's a visible word confirming God's favor and calling his people to hope. That's why word and sacrament always go together. You can't separate the two. Because one is representing in a sign and a seal the truth of God's promise, the truth of his word. The sign is not the reality itself. It points to it. God's covenant faithfulness is the reality. The sign is the outward expression. So now, to Presbyterianism. And we're not the only ones, but why do we baptize infants? Because the promise of God and the covenant of grace always extends from us to our children. It always has. The promise is for you and your descendants after you. The promise of God and covenant is not you, but y'all. Y'all, y'all, you have it. It's for y'all. It's wonderful. We simply see baptism as God's command for his people, which has always included households. This is actually illustrated for us in the New Testament. When the head of a family would convert and receive the sign, so would their household. Under the old covenant, in the covenant of Abraham, the sign was bloody. It was the cutting off of skin. And then it was only males. However, in Christ, we continue to have a sign, but it's not bloody. Praise the Lord. Baptism isn't bloody. It doesn't involve the shedding of blood. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has been shed. Baptism isn't only for males, but all believers, men, women, and their children. There's even greater realities here driving us to Jesus. Listen to Meredith Klein. The one who enters the redemptive covenant by circumcision or its new covenant equivalent, baptism, is invited to identify by faith with Christ in his circumcision baptism on the cross, and thus to undergo in him the death and judgment we all deserve as covenant breakers in Adam. Listen, what he's saying is this points to Jesus being cast off. Let this give you insight into the life and death of Christ. He was cast away. He bore the covenant curse that we might receive blessing. He took the flood. Listen, when we baptize, we always talk about water having two sides. One side is death. We just saw it in the flood. It'll kill everybody. But it's also life. It'll be the only thing that satisfies. He took the flood of God's wrath so that we might drink of his living water. He was cut off like the foreskin and cast away so that we might be brought in. Where is he getting this connection of the death of Jesus and his baptism? Luke 12, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's seeing his cross work as baptism. Colossians 2 goes even further, linking circumcision and baptism in the death of Christ. It says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Some will say that the sign, this covenant marker in the Old Testament, well, that was just an ethnic thing. That was just for the Jews. Do you see how that's not true? That is not true. It's not just for ethnic Jews. It's not just for Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's for their entire household. Everybody, listen, this household is huge at this point. We remember a few chapters back, he raises an army from his household of 318 men. Who are these people? They're Gentiles. They're outsiders. Receive the promise. Receive the covenant and mark your babies. Mark your babies. Why? God says, you belong to me. You're mine. Is receiving the sign salvific? No. Does it somehow save the one who was being circumcised? No. How about baptism? Do the waters of baptism, when we have one right up here, does that actually wash sin off and then you're good? No, of course not. Christ alone saves. But in Romans 4:11, it's called a seal of the reality of the covenant. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It's an outward sign. It doesn't save babies. Why would God command that babies 8 days old receive the sign? And it's beautiful. Please see it. Please see this, because God is saying, I am also their God. Do you see it in the text? He's not just saying, parents, church, he's not just saying to adults who get it, I am your God. He is saying to your kids, I am their God too. This is the lightning and the thunder in baptism, especially of our little ones. This is the beauty of it. It's the beauty of it. He's not just your God. He's your children's God. They grow up with parents who love them, nourish them, and point them to Christ. Those are the vows that we take, church. Covenant children grow up in the church hearing the good news, not just from parents, but from the whole covenant community. Yes, we have reason to sign up for nursery. Men and women have reason in our church to keep nursery, to work in children's church, to teach Sunday school. Why? Because he's our God, and he's our children's God. Much more can be said on this point, but we need to move on. If you have questions on this, please, I invite them. We would love to engage your questions on the covenant sign and the beauty of baptism that extends to us and to our children and to those who are far off. So we've seen God say, as for me and as for you, and I love this, as for Sarai, like renaming Abram to Abraham, he now identifies Sarah's whole identity is in his hands. And it's interesting because Sarai and Sarah basically mean the same thing, princess. I will bless her, God says, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, not the Hagar plan, not works, by grace. And it's crazy. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people will come from Sarah. They will come from her, the one who is utterly unable at this point to have children. Grace, not works. Promise, God's promise. God always does things the hard way. Have you ever noticed that? He always does things the hard way. Why doesn't he say, yeah, Ishmael will do. I can bless him. And Ishmael's already on the scene. It would be easy. Isn't that Abram's ask of God? Can't you just make it him? That's the easy button. God never pushes the easy button. He always chooses the hard way. No, I want to choose the 100-year-old man and the 90-year-old barren woman. That's my plan. Why? Because at the end of the day, the only thing they can do is laugh. Astonished. Astonished. God receiving glory. And we see that here. Abraham falls on his face. I don't know if you noticed that. And he laughs. There's a lot of laughter coming. Sarah laughs in chapter 19. Lot's son-in-laws laugh in 19. Those who hear of Isaac's birth are going to laugh in chapter 21. Isaac and Rebekah laugh in 24. Some laughter is derision. Some will be put in check. And some is pure joy. Laughter can be both. It can be derision. It can also be pure joy. Here, Abraham is on his face, a posture of faith and submission, prone before God. And even though this promise seems so distant, he laughs. Sometimes a pure faith is like this. We can hardly believe it. You ever come into worship, whether in private or here, and just have the thought in your mind, I can hardly believe I'm loved like this. The gospel is so good. It makes me laugh with delight. The chapter and scene come to a close with obedience. There's a few more things in there. God clarifies as he's confirming the covenant. No, not Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. Which means he laughs. We're going to look at laughter a lot. He laughs. The chapter and scene come to a close with obedience. God says, do this. And Abraham does it. That very day, him, his son, and every male in their household, they obey. They receive the sign. The little guys, all the way up to the head of the household, they all receive the covenant sign, all of them. All right, yep. And that's part of this covenant, whole covenant thing. He's not going to obey perfectly, but he's called to obedience, and this sign and seal is part of that obedience to the Lord. So we have covenant promises, covenant stipulations, and covenant obedience. Let's close with a couple of applications. We've already seen the connection to baptism, but I don't want to stop there. God claims our children as his own. Christian, believer, objectively belonging to the covenant community of faith, our children have this from birth. They're born into it. Baptism is just a sign, an outward sign of the reality that they belong to God. They belong to his people. They belong to his church. In Genesis 17, God has made clear that his covenant promises weren't just for Abraham, but also his offspring. In Acts 2, verse 39, Peter says the promise, he's giving them the gospel. He's pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he says this, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The continuity is striking. He holds out the offer not just to the grown-ups, not just to the ones who can sit through a long sermon without squirming in the pew. He extends it to the squirmers too. It's remarkable. Baptism is the sign that God has set apart not just individuals, but families belong to him. Listen, and one of the things that is implied here is our children are not just outsiders. They're members. They're not just outsiders until they choose the faith. They are nurtured from birth in the gospel and are members of God's covenant family. Being raised to trust God, who already claims them as his own. Let me encourage those of you, especially older children, teenagers, sometimes feel really awkward that they were baptized as an infant. Because we live in a culture where probably a lot of your friends, and I'm not knocking your friends, some of my dear friends and family are Baptists. I'm not knocking that, but I'm going to speak to you for a minute, covenant children. Don't be saddened by your baptism. It is not a mark of shame that you were marked as an infant. You being baptized as an infant does not make you weird. Praise God. You were marked as belonging to the covenant community, and you don't even remember when because you were so little. Praise God. It's glory. It's not shame. Two, God's promises strengthen our family, our faith in the ordinary. When we began here, Abraham waited decades before seeing the child of promise, like 22, 23 years, something like that. Yet the covenant sign was given before the fulfillment. Did you hear that? The sign is given before the fulfillment. Baptism assures us of God's faithfulness. Listen, it assures us that even when time is dragging by, another doctor's appointment, taking the kids to school again, who's picking them up today? What are we doing for dinner? So-and-so's got to go to the dentist. Got to mow the grass again. What reminds us? What's a sign and seal in the middle of all that that reminds us that God is there? He is working. He is doing extraordinary things. Signs and seals. His promises are sure. His timing is perfect. The sacraments point us away from our doubts, and they point us again to Christ, who is the substance of those sacraments, whose blood shed and whose resurrection secure the promises of God for us. So we're going to come to the table in a minute, and we're not re-sacrificing Christ there. This is not an altar. Signs and seals of what he has done for us. Three, God's covenant demands a whole life response. Abraham was called to walk before God, go in and out, and be blameless. So too, baptism. It's not a passive ritual, it's a summons. It's a summons to live faithfully in covenant with God. For parents, presenting a child for baptism, it means that you're promising to raise them and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means taking responsibility for our covenant children. When we baptize them, it means we pray for our kids. It means we model the faith before them. We encourage them towards Christ. And for all of us, it is to remind us of our baptism, which points to Christ, the one who was cut off and cast away so that we might be brought in. It's utterly remarkable. Let's pray and give the Lord thanks. God, thank you for your covenant, for your promise. And thank you also for signs and seals. Lord, would you summon us to keep your covenant, to walk before you? Would you remind us today that your promise is for us and for our kids? Lord, I pray that they would know that our children would know that they are yours because of the faith of parents. Lord, I pray that Grace Prez would be faithful in its witness to our kids, that we truly would raise one another's children in the nurture and admonition of you, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the glory, for the beauty, the lightning and the thunder of the signs and seals, the sacraments that you give your church. May we not dismiss them, but value them and love them. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.